Well, good morning. If you would, open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as you're turning, I have a good report to give on our brother Gary Holback. He's still in ICU, but he's off the ventilator and responding and to commands and talking and things. We're very thankful for that. I also talked with Winna Groover yesterday. She wanted to pass her greeting on to the whole congregation. We had such a good talk, and it was good to hear from her. She said everyone at Lincolnwood is doing well. They've been very, very little affected in the congregation there by the virus, and it's going well. So she wanted me to give you her greeting. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read the first 8 verses. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Thank God for his word. Let's bow together. Our God and our Father, we bow before your throne this morning. We bow with hearts of reverence. We bow with hearts that are full of thanksgiving. How thankful we are to know, to believe, by your grace, to truly believe that you are God alone, ruling and reigning, always accomplishing your eternal purpose. What a comfort it is to the hearts of your people, to know while this world seems so crazy around us, you're on the throne, in control, accomplishing your eternal decree and purpose. And Father, we're thankful. And how thankful we are that by your grace, you've made your people your sons and daughters. You're our Father. How thankful we are for your mercy that saves the most miserable, for your grace that clears the account of the most guilty, the most vile sinner. Father, how we thank you. And Father, it is our earnest plea this morning that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Enable us to have a true worship service where Christ is preached and adored and believed. Father, reveal to us your glory this morning, your glory and your redemption of your people. And give us the heart of faith to believe, to see and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the many gifts that you've so abundantly, richly given this congregation. We're thankful, knowing everything we have has come from your hand. Father, we pray your continued provision and leadership upon us. Continue, Father, to bless your word as it's preached here. Enable us to support it and be about this ministry, preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to our generation. Father, we pray for our country at this time. It's so divided and so much turmoil. Father, we pray that you would grant peace. We pray that you would be with our leaders and give them wisdom. Turn their hearts to wisdom, to lead this country wisely for the good and welfare and peace of the people, that your people may be able to get up in the morning and go to work in peace and provide for their families and come home and enjoy the fruits of their labors in peace and tranquility. And Father, for the sick and the afflicted, those who are brokenhearted and in deep waters, Father, we pray for them. How thankful we are, again, that you're God, that we can bring these cares of those we love and care about to your feet and leave them there, knowing that thou doest all things well. Not only can you heal, can you comfort, can you lead and guide, but Father, you do it wisely. And we pray for them. We're thankful for the good report we've had on many who've been so sick and hurting. We thank you, Father. Now again, bless us. Father, bless us in this hour. Let us hear a word from thee. For it's in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray and give thanks. Amen. All right, the title of my message this morning is a question. It's a good question, I think. Does God will that all men be saved? Does he? Well, the answer to the question is yes. Yes, God does will that all men be saved. Now, before you run off and don't listen to me, stay with me here a minute. In order to understand the answer to the question, we first have to understand the question. We have to understand the words of the question. God does not will that all sons of Adam, God does not will that everybody who has ever lived be saved. If that were God's will, to save every man, woman, boy, and girl that ever lived, then there would be no need for God to create a place called hell, would there? If it was God's will to save everybody, there would be no need for hell. And we know from Scripture, sadly, that hell exists and there are people in hell right now. Well, I know this. God Almighty did not will the salvation of anybody in hell. Now, I know that. If Paul means here, look at, I should have read the verse. Look here at verse 4. This is where my questions come from. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? Now, if Paul means here that it's God's will that everyone, without exception, be saved, well, there's people that aren't saved. Then God's will is frustrated and God is a failure. Now, that just can't be so. If God willed to save a people and then he couldn't save them, then God's not God. That's all there is to it. Now, we need to remember this when you read Scripture. This verse is a very good example. You can't just take a verse out of Scripture and pull it out by itself and say this is what that means. No Scripture is of any private interpretation. You know, one person may pull that out and says, well, who will have all men to be saved? And say, well, it means this to me. And somebody else says it means something different to me. No Scripture is of any private interpretation. It doesn't mean one thing to me and one thing to you. Because Scripture has one meaning and one message always. Every verse of Scripture does. And no Scripture is of any private interpretation also means this, that no verse of Scripture stands alone. You can't just read a verse of Scripture without reading the rest of the Word of God and say, well, this is what that means. No, you can't do that until you see, does what I think this means match with the rest of Scripture? Because no verse of Scripture ever contradicts another verse of Scripture. Every verse of Scripture always has the same meaning, always has the same message, and that message is Christ. Now, look back at Isaiah chapter 46. We see what Paul says here. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? Let's see now what that means by looking at the rest of Scripture. See if God might be pleased to show us something here. What does this mean? Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Now this is how Almighty God describes himself. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times of the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Now this is what God says, everything he wills to do shall be done. Whoever it is that God willed to save shall be saved. That's what he says, isn't it? Isaiah did not contradict Paul. Now let's look in Ephesians chapter 1. Here the apostle Paul is writing again. Paul's not going to contradict himself here. You know, he writing these under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not contradict himself, did he? Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God's will is always done. Nebuchadnezzar learned that in very dramatic fashion, didn't he? God's will is always done. He doeth his will in the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. None can stop his will. None can frustrate his will. And ask God, what are you doing? Nobody can. God's will shall be done. Now, whatever it is God wills, it's going to happen just exactly like God decreed it. God never wills something that does not happen. So whoever it is that God willed to save shall be saved, right? Then we know this from Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to try to save every son and daughter of Adam. God said he hated Esau. Well, he didn't send his son to redeem somebody he hates. This just didn't happen. In John 10, our Lord said he laid down his life for the sheep. Not everyone, the sheep. In John 17, the Savior clearly said, I pray not for the world. He wasn't praying for everybody in the world because he wasn't getting ready to die for everybody in the world. He said he prayed for those only that the Father gave him to save. So we know that the Lord Jesus did not come to try to save everybody, because it was not his Father's will that he try to save everybody. The Lord Jesus did not come to give everybody a chance to be saved. If that were the case, that Christ came to give you and me a chance to be saved, if that's what he did, why he came, brother, nobody's going to be saved. If he came to give us a chance now, nobody will be saved, because man's will is depraved. It's captive by sin and will never choose anything good or holy or right. It's incapable of it because it's dead. See, God has to save sinners by God's will and not man's will, or else nobody will ever be saved. Now, Scripture, like I said a moment ago, never contradicts itself. So the all in our text cannot mean every son of Adam, can it? We've seen from Scripture the Father did not will to save every son of Adam. Whatever God's will is, shall be done. Christ did not come to save every son of Adam. So if we think the Scripture is contradicting itself, or we, like Brother Henry used to say, pop off, we need to just close our mouth and stop for a minute and pray that maybe the Lord will show us what these verses really mean. Because when we think Scripture contradicts itself, the problem is in the way we're looking at it, not the way God said it. You just write that down. So who does the all in our text refer to? What has to mean all sorts of people. Sinners from every nation, from every language, from every tribe, from every background, Jew and Gentile, religious and heathen, all different sorts of people. Now, if you apply that meaning to that word all, it matches every other verse of Scripture you ever find. The all is all that the Father gave to Christ to save. That's who they are. The all is all for whom Christ died. It's all for whom Christ prayed. The all is all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ when they see him lifted up and the Spirit draws them to Christ. That's who the all is. Now, aren't you thankful? You know, if I told you God willed to save everybody, I actually heard a man say this week. This man claims to be a Calvinist, and he made this statement. The elect and only the elect will be saved. Now, I wish there was a way that we could teach people to put a period at the end of the sentence and close the book and not say anything else. But he didn't. He went on. And he said, now clearly God wills to save all men. So there are times God's will does not happen. There are times God wills something and it does not come to pass. He actually said that. Now, if I told you that, would you bother coming back Wednesday? Honestly, would you bother coming back Sunday? I mean, why worship a God that wills to do something and can't? Would you want to worship a God that wills to save you and can't? That wills to save your loved ones and can't? No, of course not. But aren't you thankful? Doesn't it fill your heart with hope and joy that it is the Father's will? And Christ came to save all sorts of people. Eric, if he came to save all sorts of people, there's hope for me and you.
Isn't that good news?
Now, if God wills that all of his people will be saved, and that's what he wills, all of his people will be saved, here's my question.
How will they be saved?
If God wills to save you and me, how will we be saved? How will God save us? Well, I want to give you one answer in five parts from our text. Number one, 1 Timothy chapter 2, God saves his people through the knowledge of the truth. Verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 2, who will have all men, all sorts of men, to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, salvation is a heart work, but there's some knowledge involved in this thing. Salvation is a knowledge of the truth. Now, it's not a knowledge of facts and doctrines and figures. Salvation is a knowledge of the truth, knowing and loving a person, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. He is the truth. There's not a bunch of different truths. There's one truth, and that truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is knowing a person. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. He's the truth, first of all, about God. The Lord Jesus is the truth about what God is like and who God is. God is holy, and you see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he come to do? He came to bring in eternal, everlasting righteousness. God can only accept perfect holiness, and that's what Christ came to establish. Perfect holiness, perfect righteousness by his obedience. And God is just. And you don't see this truth that God is just any more clearly than you do in the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect, holy Son of God was made sin for his people. And what happened? God poured out justice upon him. His Father poured out unmitigated wrath upon him until he died when that sin was put away. God is just. You can't question that if you see God punished even his own Son when his Son was made sin. See, God provided what God will accept, holiness and righteousness. That truth is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is also the truth about man, who we are and what we're like. A man is lost in sin. Man is incapable of producing anything holy or anything righteous. Man is incapable of paying for any of our sin. Man can't do anything to deserve salvation. We can't do anything to get God to save us. That includes you and that includes me, everybody. If you and I could do anything to save ourselves, Christ wouldn't have had to come. But he came. Because the truth about you and me is we're sinners who need a Savior. Who need a Savior to do all the saving for us. That's the truth about us. And then Christ is the truth about salvation. Salvation is only possible through the obedience and the sacrifice of Christ. And anything that adds to that, anything that takes anything away from that, is not salvation. It's not true salvation. It's not salvation that satisfies God and satisfies the need of sinner. No, salvation is only possible through the obedience and through the sacrifice of Christ. There's salvation in no other name, in no other righteousness, in no other blood than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the truth. And salvation comes from knowing and loving and trusting that person who is the truth of God. Our Lord said in John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. That they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Salvation is knowing God. It's knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know Christ, you'll trust him. You'll trust your all to him. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I know whom I have believed. The apostle knew a lot of what? He knew a lot of doctrine, didn't he? But it all stemmed from one thing. I know whom I have believed. And that's salvation. Salvation is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, this needs to be said. Now, salvation is not found in knowing just anybody named Jesus. Now, be careful now, because men do preach another Jesus. They preach a Jesus who cannot save. They preach a Jesus who wills to save somebody and can't. That's another Jesus. There's no salvation in trusting that fellow. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ of this book, the truth will set you free.
That's where you find salvation, is in knowing Christ.
All right, number two, God saves his people by one mediator, verse 5. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, salvation, I'm just going to repeat this. As long as the Lord gives me breath and opportunity to say it, salvation is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only. Don't trust your soul to anything other than Christ alone. Christ alone. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and sinful men. Now, if we need a mediator, that tells me there is a conflict. I used to work for a company, and some of the workers in that company, a section of them, wanted to go on strike, and it got to be, so ugly. There was no talking, there was no reasoning, both sides it's a good thing nobody brought a gun. They shot each other. It was really, really, really ugly. And the only thing that they knew to do is bring in an outsider, bring in a mediator. There was a conflict, and you don't need a mediator unless there's conflict between two parties. They cannot work out themselves. That's why this company I work for, they brought in a mediator. And I tell you with this conflict, why we need this one mediator between God and men. The conflict has been caused by man. We're the problem. We've caused this conflict by our sin. Our sin has offended God. Our sin is not just something that's wrong or you shouldn't have done that can be overlooked. Our sin is rebellion against God. Man, by our sin, has declared war on God. And man can't do one thing about the problem. We can't stop sinning. We can't put away one sin. We can't pay for one sin. We can't do anything to pay the price that God's justice demands against our sin so that God's not angry anymore. And furthermore, God's angry. God's angry with the wicked every day. God will by no means clear the guilty. Sin must be paid for. Buddy, we're at an impasse, aren't we? neither side can budge or will budge. So we need a mediator. And you know what God did? God sent one. We can't even come up with a mediator. We can't even think of a way to have a mediator. So God sent one. And he sent one he could trust. He sent his own son. Now, a mediator is a go-between. It's somebody that can talk to, that can touch, that can satisfy both of these two warring parties who will not budge. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is both God and he's man. So he can touch, he can talk to, he can satisfy both God and men. See, the Lord Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the God-man. He is both God and man. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And since he's God, the Lord Jesus can touch God. He can satisfy God's holy demands. And since he's man, he can reach way down and he can touch sinful men. And he can satisfy our need. He can satisfy our need for righteousness by giving it to us. He can satisfy our need for mercy and grace by purchasing it for us with his precious blood. He can satisfy our need for life by being our life. See, he can touch sinful man and satisfy us. And at the same time, since he's God, he can touch God. And he can satisfy God's holiness and God's righteousness, God's perfection. Now, there's only one mediator. Thank God there's a mediator, but now there's just one. There's just one. Don't try to go to God your own way. Don't think that you can earn your way to God by your law keeping. Don't think you can earn your way to God by your straight doctrinal religion or your morality. It won't work. Now, it won't work. You cannot earn your way into God's favor, but you can come to God in Christ. He's the mediator. He is the way to the Father. He's the mediator of a better covenant. Now, I'll grant you, if you could keep the law perfectly, if you could keep the covenant of the law perfectly, you could come to God and be accepted, but you can't do it. You can't keep that covenant. You can't fulfill that covenant. Well, Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, a covenant of grace. And a covenant of grace opens the door for sinners like you and me to come to God.
in the mediator, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way to the Father. Now you come to God in Christ and you'll be accepted in this one mediator.
So a mediator is a go-between. And a mediator is also one that makes intercession for people. And Christ, our mediator, makes intercession for his people. Not by asking his Father for a favor. Not saying, well, Father, they didn't mean it. Just overlook it. They'll do better next time, because everybody knows better than that. Christ makes intercession for his people by pleading his blood, his sacrifice. He pleads, he asks for forgiveness for his people, and he pleads his blood. And the Father says, accept, forgive. Always. He pleads that they be accepted in his sacrifice. And the Father says, always. Accepted in the beloved. Now, what a mediator. What a mediator. You only need one mediator when this mediator is as perfect and as glorious and as wonderful as the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood and righteousness satisfies both God and me. Gives God the perfection that he needs and gives you and me the righteousness, the forgiveness, the peace with God that we need. What a mediator through his sacrifice. Well, that brings me to my third point. God saves his people by one sacrifice. Verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is so glorious, and he's so perfect. All it took for him to save all men, all that the Father elected and gave to Christ to redeem. All it took for him to save all, a number that no man can number, is one sacrifice. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and the transaction was done. Eternally, he sat down. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This one offering is all it took to make them all perfect. And here, Paul calls that sacrifice a ransom. Now, everybody knows what a ransom is. I was reading a book recently, and this couple bad guys came in, and they kidnapped this rich man's granddaughter, and they demanded a ransom. He paid it. He didn't get his granddaughter back. They waited by a year and made another ransom demand. He paid it, didn't get the granddaughter back. But that's the idea of a ransom. You're supposed to pay your money and, you know, get something back in return. This ransom just lets your soul rest at ease. If Christ paid the ransom for your soul, he's going to have it. This is not a work of fiction now. If he paid the ransom for your soul, he's going to have it. And this ransom, the word that Paul uses here, ransom, it means a payment, but it's a very personal thing. It means a payment, but it has to do with the substitute. This ransom, the word Paul uses here, means giving oneself in exchange for someone else. It doesn't mean just pay money. It means giving oneself in exchange for someone else. Now, that's the very heart of the gospel. It's substitution. Substitution and satisfaction. Christ offered himself without spot to God as ransom, payment for the sin of his people, and the ransom is paid. It's paid in full. The redemption price has been fully paid by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is how holy, how just, and how merciful that the Father is. He willed to save his people by the sacrifice of his own Son. Now that's the only sacrifice that could be holy. It's the only sacrifice that could bring in righteousness. But also how merciful, how gracious, that the Father would will to save a people, a sinful people who have rebelled and sinned against him, whose carnal mind hates Almighty God. God still yet will to save them by slaughtering his Son in their place as their substitute. That's grace. That's mercy. And all that the Father gave to Christ, all for whom he died, are saved in justice. The price is paid. The law has no more demand upon them. And they're saved in mercy and grace because their ransom, the price for their sin, was paid by the blood of God's own Son. That's a holy, a just, and a merciful salvation. You only find that in one sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ.
False prophets will tell you to sacrifice something. You know, quit doing this, start doing that. And it's always quit doing something you like and start doing something you don't like. That's a sacrifice, isn't it? It's not just. It's not gracious. It's not just because you're not going to satisfy God's holiness by it. And it's not gracious because now you're earning something. The only sacrifice for sin that is both just and holy, satisfies God, and merciful to sinners is the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God saved his people. One sacrifice. All right, number four. God saves his people through the preaching of Christ. Now, Paul says in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, to be preached, to be, somebody's got to testify and tell people about this sacrifice. He says, whereunto, verse 7, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and verity, in faith and truth. Now, God saves his people through preaching. Through preaching. What we do here on Sundays and Wednesdays, the importance of it just almost can't be overstated. Almighty God saves his people through preaching. Through preaching of the gospel. Now, not just any preaching, not just anybody in a suit and stand up behind a lectern and, you know, have a Bible open or something. No, God saves his people through the preaching of the gospel. God's gospel. Nobody's saved by man's edited version of the gospel. The only thing that saves sinners is the pure, unadulterated gospel, the message, the good news of Christ. The only message that saves a sinner is the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in the Son of God. It's the preaching of truth, verity, and preaching of faith in Christ. That's what saves sinners. Not just preaching some man-made Jesus and man-made gospel that uses words like grace and heaven and hell and Jesus. No, it's a preaching of truth, verity, and faith in Christ. And nobody will ever be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. They just won't. And that, you know, I thought about making that statement, and I'm not exalting the preacher in any way when I say that. Making this statement that no sinner will ever be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel exalts the preaching of Christ. You get not the preacher, it exalts the preaching. It exalts the person that we preach. You see, God willed to save a people through the sacrifice of Christ. That was the Father's will. Well, then that will is done, isn't it? It's finished. God willed it, it's finished. It'll happen. But the way that God has been pleased to let his people in on what he's done for them is through the preaching of the gospel. Yes, God willed the salvation of all his people. Well, then I just know this. I mean, I just have such absolute, utter confidence in this, and that it's what enables me to keep preaching week after week after week after week through disappointment and resistance and trouble and heartache. The thing that gives me confidence to keep preaching is this. God willed the salvation of his people. Then they're going to be saved. They're going to be saved. I know that. No question about it. But God's people, when we hear that, they don't just sit idly by waiting for God's will to be done. I mean, this congregation, I'd say everybody here believes that, don't you? That God's will shall be done. God willed the salvation of his people. Those people will be saved. You believe that, don't you? Then you parents, why do you pray for your children? Why do you bring them here every week? Huh? Why do you? We have classes for our children after the service. Why do you hang around out there in the cold waiting for your children to have a lesson to talk to? Why bother? This congregation gives so generously of your money and your talents and your time to support this ministry so that the gospel is preached. Why do you bother? I mean, it's a sacrifice. You could do something else with that money, I reckon, if you wanted to. Why do you do it? Because the preaching of the gospel is vital. It's vital. God's people don't say, oh, well, you know, God's will is going to be done. Doesn't matter what I do. No, sir. We who believe on Christ, we get busy preaching. How shall they believe on him and who have they not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?
We get busy preaching because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the preaching of salvation in Christ alone to save them that believe. And we preach knowing this, that when they all hear it, they're going to believe. They're going to be blessed. They're going to be comforted. They're going to be edified. All right, here's the last thing. God saves his people through prayer. Verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, from the Word of God, let me just tell you how God works. God has willed what he will do from eternity. And that is exactly what's going to happen. God's willed what he's going to do from eternity, and God will do that and only that. The unfolding of human time, all that is the revelation of what God willed to do from eternity. Everything that happens today, God willed it to happen just exactly the way it's happening from eternity. But when the time draws near for God to bring to pass his will that he purposed in eternity, that he purposed before time began, that he purposed before he created the garden, put man in it, before it comes time for God to bring his will to pass, he puts it in the heart of his people to pray. He puts it in the heart of his people to pray for what God has already determined before to be done. God puts it in the heart of his people to pray for what God already willed, and then God does what he willed in answer to the prayer of his people. Only God could do something like that. Only God would do something like that. So where does that leave you and me? Huh? It leaves us where we should have this attitude, that we should go about our life with this attitude. Pray about whatever it is that's on your heart. Don't try to figure it out and rationalize it. And whatever it is that's on your heart, pray about it. Could be God put it there, so you pray about it. I mentioned this before, you parents, you love your children. It's your heart's desire that God be merciful to your children. Then pray for them. You have loved ones that don't know the Lord? Never feel guilty about it. Pray for them. Because whenever it is that God is going to do, he puts it in the hearts of his people to pray for them first. Right? Whenever it is God saves somebody, he always has put it in the heart of somebody to pray for them first. Just always. And Paul says here, I need to deal with this. He says to pray lifting up holy hands. Now, we don't do that, lift up our hands, while we pray, because prayer is a heart matter. It's not an outward show of religion. And if we did that, we raised our hands, while we were praying, that's all it would be, is a show. If I was up here doing that while I was praying earlier, y'all think, well, how, overcome with the Spirit Frank is. Look how, religious he is. He's there, doing this. It's like, I see people just like they're lifting up an antenna, trying to get a better reception from God or something, If that was really, what was on somebody's heart, I reckon that'd be fine, but my suspicion is 999 times out of 1,000, that's a religious show. God hears prayer from the heart. He hears the cry from the heart, the praise of the heart. And when we do truly pray, we're praying with holy hands lifted up to God, inwardly. If you want to do that privately, that's fine. I mean, if you're doing it privately, I don't think you're making a show of religion, are you, if you want to do that privately? But when we truly pray, we do this inwardly. Because you know what lifting up the hand means? It means to pray in dependence upon God. I thought of this illustration. I remember our daughter Savannah was a little thing, and she loved her Poppy. I mean, she loved that Poppy. I mean, oh. And there are times, she just little, she toddled up to you and she had that Poppy. She just working that thing, Well, you can't really talk and use that Poppy at the same time. She kind of found a way to do it later before Jan took it away from her. But, you get my point. Here's how she would communicate her desire. Worked every time. That was dependence. I need you. It's dependence. And I make good on that from the Word of God. You remember after the slaughter of the kings
in Genesis chapter 14, you know, they took all these people hostage. Lot was one of them. And Abraham got his men, and he went down, and he slaughtered them and took all the people, all the spoil back. And those kings that he had gone down, he took everybody back. You know, those kings said, Abraham, give us the people, and you take all the spoil. And Abraham said this, I lift up my hand to God. Very first time the phrase is used in Scripture. The law first mentioned. Whatever it means, the first time something's in Scripture is what it means all the way through. Abraham said, I've lifted up my hand to God. I'm not going to take a shoe latchet from you fellas, lest you say we made Abraham rich. Now I lift up my hand in dependence to God. You take all the spoil, God will supply my need. So when we pray in complete dependence on God to supply all of our need. That's true spiritually, and that's true physically. It's complete dependence. Not because we deserve it, in complete dependence on God's grace. It's to lift up holy hands to God in prayer is to pray to God as a beggar. That's exactly what it means. Then look at back at Psalm 24. Lifting up holy hands also means this. It means praying for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. Psalm 24. To pray with holy hands lifted up is daring only approach God in the Lord Jesus Christ for Christ's sake. Look what David says here, Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Holy hands, a pure heart, hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now that can only be talking about one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who had clean hands. He's the only one who has a pure heart. He can come into the presence of God. He can ascend into the holy hill, come right into the presence of God. But that's his people too. Look at verse 6. This is the generation. That word is description. This is the description. The generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, O God of Jacob. See, this is describing God's people. They have been made one with Christ. Through union with Christ, they have holy hands. They have a pure heart. Because Christ made them pure. He gave them a pure heart. So when we pray with holy hands lifted up, we're praying for Christ's sake. Knowing that I would only be heard for Christ's sake. Now you come to God praying like that and you'll be heard. Now if you're asking to be heard for your own sake, he won't hear you. But to pray and ask for Christ's sake, God will hear that prayer. And Paul says this too. I thought this is very interesting. He says, pray without wrath. Without wrath. Now, don't pray with wrath. Don't pray that the Lord destroy your enemies and punish your enemies and make them suffer, because that's not the will of God. We're to pray for our enemies. And that's what Scripture says. Pray for our enemies. So don't pray with wrath. Don't pray that God will punish them. God will deal with them in his time. I say this all the time. If you got an enemy, pray for him. Pray for him. The best way to get rid of that enemy is God be merciful to him and save him. And it will be your enemy no more. To pray with a tender heart. And pray with a believing heart. Paul says pray without doubting. Pray without doubting that God is able. Pray without doubting God will accomplish his will. Pray without doubting the promises of God. Pray in faith. Pray with a tender heart and in faith. Pray. Whatever it is God's put on your heart, pray. And this is praying without doubting. Say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we pray that way, the Lord just might hear us and he'll save all of them. He'll save all his people, all of them. Now this is what I want you to see. I hope that there hasn't been too many points and too... you know, kind of confusing to remember. This is what I want you to remember from our text this morning. Christ is all we need. Christ is all we need to be saved. God's people are saved by knowing Christ, by coming to God in the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. God's people are saved by the sacrifice of Christ. They're saved through the preaching of Christ. They're saved through prayer for Christ's sake. It's all Christ, isn't it? And Christ is all we need.
And my prayer is, God, to give us the grace and the faith to preach Christ, to need Christ, and to trust Christ. He's all God's people need to be saved. Let's bow together. Our Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the simplicity of your gospel. It's Christ alone. Christ is all we need. He's all we need to know. He's all we need to hear. He's all we need to believe. He's all we need in our heart. He's all we need to look to. The simplicity of the gospel is it's Christ alone. Father, we're thankful to make your gospel so simple so it can be plain to ignorant sinners such as we are. Father, I pray you bless your word. Reveal your glory to the hearts of your people through the preaching of your word this morning. Let these things take root in our heart. Let us take them back out with us into the world. It's so full of darkness, sin, and rebellion. Let's take these things in our heart out into the world that we might be rooted and grounded and settled in our Lord Jesus Christ and not be easily swayed and moved away from the glorious truth of redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, these things we ask and we pray in the precious name of and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you're all dismissed. I thank you.